You have your Bibles. Please turn with me as we consider our text today, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. Once again, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. There we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." We continue in the sermon this Lord's Day to consider from the Scripture some prophesied events that shall precede and shall follow the bringing into the visible church, the fullness of the nations, and the fullness of Israel as a Christian nation. The salvation of the nations and the salvation of Israel as a Christian nation are the two events that we have noted are prophesied to occur in Romans 11, verses 25 through 26. With the fullness of the nations preceding the fullness of Israel. Moving then from those two events prophesied by Paul, we further considered three texts from the prophet Zechariah. Namely, Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, Zechariah 12, the entire chapter, and Zechariah 14, 1 through 11, which helped to fill in some more information surrounding the time when Christ shall mightily bring the nations of this world into covenant with himself and shall restore Israel unto himself as a Christian nation in renewing her covenant with him. By way of review and summary from our text in Zechariah, we noted the following prophesied events would surround God's unprecedented gospel work within the nations of the world and within Israel. Number one, the nations of the world will conspire with the papal Antichrist as a confederation to subdue and crush an apostate Israel that is dwelling in the land and that has taken a course contrary to the will of that one world confederation. Number two, this attack against Israel as a judgment of God against Israel for her unbelief while she is yet an enemy of God in her unconverted state will issue ultimately in victory for Israel, but as a first step, there will be victory for the world confederation. Number three, many in Israel will be deported and led captive to other nations, while a smaller group will yet remain within the land. Number four, during this period of subjugation and deportation, perhaps lasting weeks or months, Christ will bring that part of Israel that remains in the land, quote, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:9. Through the almighty power of the Holy Spirit, he will turn the heart of Israel in fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 3:16, to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, at which time Israel will, quote, look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Number 5. God wondrously, miraculously intervenes and delivers Israel at that point from her enemies when she calls upon him in faith and repentance. That part of Israel that's within the land. Number 6. Israel as a Christian nation will then dwell safely in the land from that point as the living waters of the gospel flow from her to the whole world. Number 7. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king over all the kingdoms of the earth, and all the kingdoms of the earth will engage in covenant with him in one faith, doctrine, worship, and church government. And number 8, finally, by way of summary, it was finally noted that these events could not have been fully realized either at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when Syria defeated Israel in 167 BC, for the prophecies in Zechariah occur in the age of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Nor could the events prophesied by Zechariah have been fully realized at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for the city of Jerusalem was not destroyed in Zechariah 14:2, and those left in Jerusalem shall turn in faith to Christ and shall be rescued from their oppressors. Whereas Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD with no remnant left in it to turn to the Lord nor to be rescued from the Romans. But in concluding that sermon, last sermon, there were certain questions that needed further clarification. For instance, this question: if the fullness of the Gentile nations precedes the fullness of Israel, as taught in Romans 11, verses 25 through 26, when do the Gentile nations come to Christ, since they are the very ones attacking Israel when the Lord defends Israel and Israel is converted? And second, one other question: if the evangelical graces of faith and repentance are granted at the first stage of salvation to Israel, that is, Israel within the land, when shall then all Israel be saved? Our first main point, then, is this: let us seek to connect events occurring in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, with events occurring in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Let's seek to connect those two passages in order to demonstrate that they are in fact talking about and prophesying the same basic events. The Battle of Armageddon, identified in Revelation 16:16, is, I believe, the same battle that is described in Zechariah 14, in which the Lord wondrously, miraculously intervenes on behalf of Israel that is still left in the land. Just as John identifies the Battle of Armageddon as, quote, the great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16:14, so Zechariah declares in chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Next, just as John notes that the battle of Armageddon will involve, quote, the kings of the earth and of the whole world, Revelation 16:14, so likewise the Lord states through Zechariah, quote, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Zechariah 14, verses 2 through 3. And I would just add, if you are taking notes, another place in Scripture, I believe, which details the same events is Joel chapter 3, which I encourage you to consider as well at your own leisure. Next, just as the battle in Zechariah 14 occurs in the land of Israel, wherein the Lord goes forth to fight against his enemies, as indicated by the graphic and figurative language of Christ's feet standing on, quote, Mount of Olives. So likewise, the battle referred to in Revelation 16:16 as Armageddon apparently occurs in Israel, for it is a Hebrew name, which many scholars take to mean the Mount of Megiddo, a city of Israel in biblical times, namely Megiddo. Well, having looked at a few of those parallels and the ways in which to tie together the passages in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 and Revelation chapter 16, let's move on then to our next main point. Before this battle of Armageddon occurs in Revelation 16:16, there is judgment brought against the great river Euphrates in Revelation 16:12 in what is called the sixth vial, or the sixth bowl judgment. And there we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." It is herein prophesied that before the battle of Armageddon, an amazing event shall occur, namely the drying up of the water of the great river Euphrates. Now, to what does this refer? We find the original drying up the Euphrates to refer to that time in the Old Testament when the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River from flowing through Babylon so that they might enter the impregnable city of Babylon through the conduit through which the river traveled. And that happened at the time that Belshazzar in the prophecy of Daniel was parting, and he saw the hand that wrote upon the wall and was so frightened at that particular time as when that very night when the Medes and the Persians entered into Babylon, and they did so by diverting, by drying up, as it were, the Euphrates River. And this, again, was prophesied to occur, as we see in Isaiah 44, verses 26 through 28, and is referred to again in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 35 through 41, for those who, again, would like to take those passages down and look them up later. In drying up the Euphrates, Babylon was destroyed, and Cyrus, ruler of the Medes and Persians, restored, as one of his first acts, restored exiled Israel back into their land, according to Jeremiah 51, verses 35 through 45, and according to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There you find the fulfillment of that very prophecy made in Jeremiah. You find it fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1. Now, the Lord here in Revelation 16:12 uses that very same imagery which in the Old Testament referred to the Euphrates River being dried up so that Israel might be delivered out of exile and restored to her land. I submit that the Lord is likewise prophesying in Revelation 16:12 the drying up of another people and nations who have become the tormentors and oppressors of Israel. And likewise, this drying up of the Euphrates River in a not in a literal sense like happened in the Old Testament with Cyrus, but in a figurative sense, the drying up of the Euphrates River will result in Israel as a believing and repentant Christian people that is dispersed being restored to her own land in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies such as Jeremiah 23 verses 5 through 8 and Ezekiel 37 verses 21 through 28. And it is my contention that when the second stage of Israel's salvation is realized, the first stage to that salvation, remember, Israel within the land is saved when, again, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord then brings victory over the nations that have subjugated them. The second stage of that salvation of Israel is realized at that point when Israel returns. The Israel that is dispersed is converted and returns to the land. And then it may be said, I would submit, that all Israel shall be saved in fulfillment of Romans 11:26. And so the second stage is the salvation of that part of Israel, as I said, that is dispersed and shall return in faith and repentance to the land after the Lord defeats the beast in his international coalition at the Battle of Armageddon. I mentioned that this drying up of the water of the great river Euphrates in Revelation 16:12 refers to a yet future drying up of Israel's persecutors and oppressors, like that of old. In order to clarify that point, let us turn to the only other place in the book of Revelation where the phrase the great river Euphrates is used, namely Revelation 9:14. And this judgment is corresponding to the sixth vial. This is the sixth trumpet. In both the sixth trumpet judgment and in the sixth vial judgment, the great river Euphrates is mentioned. Now, it does not refer to the same event. However, it does refer to the same group of nations, though the events themselves are different. Because, let us read Revelation 9:14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Baghdad became the center and the capital of Islam and was historically known as Baghdad by the Euphrates. From that city near the Euphrates, swarms and hordes of followers of Muhammad swept over the banks, as it were, figuratively, of the Euphrates River, and attacked and conquered most of the Eastern Roman Empire, and even threatened the very existence of the Western Roman Empire as well. This we find prophesied in the trumpet judgment, which is a judgment upon the apostatizing, backslidden Christian Roman Empire. The trumpet judgments have to do with judgments upon that apostatizing, that unfaithful, professing Christian empire, Roman Empire. Thus, the Euphrates River did historically become a very apt symbol for the aggressive and numerous people of Islam. Since the Reformation, this has been the classic Protestant interpretation of the reference here to the Euphrates River in Revelation 9:14. And I regret that I cannot elaborate more on this point. The sermon is long enough, as you will see, and that I must leave so much unsaid at this point about the interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole. But I must leave unsaid a description of the divine judgments brought against the pagan Roman Empire in the seal judgments, brought against an apostatizing Christian Roman Empire in the trumpet judgments, and brought against a papal Roman Empire in the vial judgments. As we then move back to consider what is prophesied in Revelation 16:12 concerning the drying up of the waters of the Euphrates, I submit we hear some glorious news from the Lord that portends a future day when Islam will not hold sway over the people of the world as it presently does. For before that part of Israel that is dispersed shall be restored to the land in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and His gospel, the nations of Islam will be dealt a deathly blow, at least those nations in the eastern part of the world will be dealt a deathly blow. How this will occur, I do not specifically know. The scripture does not specifically elaborate on this, at least at this point, as far as I know. But again, by way of speculation, mere speculation, just to throw out how this might occur, perhaps this might occur that Islam, the nations in that area, are dealt a very significant blow by some significant battle with Israel, which would parallel its overflowing its banks in Revelation 9:14. Instead of, however, the Euphrates and the nations of Islam overflowing their banks in Revelation 16, the rivers dried up. They are rather minimized. They are marginalized. They are dealt a very significant blow to their power and their authority, so that it's not overflowing the banks, but it is drying up. Again, speculating, but if it is, hypothetically, some significant battle with Israel that diminishes the nations of Islam in that area, that part of the world, to a significant degree, perhaps it is that very stroke against those Islamic nations by Israel that shall bring the worldwide confederation and coalition against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. But just as significantly as Islam overflowed its banks and spread throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire, threatening even the western part of the Roman Empire, in Romans 9:14, so likewise shall Islam be diminished, restricted, and smitten, its influence in the world having been dealt a deathly blow in Revelation 16:12, I would submit. Revelation 16:12 goes on to give a stated purpose for the drying up of the waters of the Euphrates River. Quote, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Some Christian expositors, and a number of them, very good Christian expositors from the past, have interpreted the kings of the east to be the dispersed Jews, who in becoming Christians have become kings, reigning with Christ, the King of Kings. As an example of one Reformed divine, consider the words of James Durham in his commentary on Revelation 16:12, where he says, quote, by these kings of the east we understand the Jews, who being converted unto the faith of Christ are not only kings as all other Christians are, Revelation 1:7, but it seemeth that especially they, when the scripture speaketh of their conversion, are called kings. And he cites and expounds Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23 in support of that position. Other Christian teachers have understood the kings of the East to be those rulers in the East who have come to embrace Christ, are distinguished here from the kings of the earth and of the whole world in Revelation 16:14 that are gathered there at the Battle of Armageddon. Those kings in Revelation 16:14 conspire together with the papal Antichrist and that confederation against Israel, according to Zechariah 14, to destroy her. However, the kings of the East, it would appear in Revelation 16:12, are not a part of that same, at least at the point at which the way is prepared for them, and they actually then pass over that way, are not, by way of their faith and commitment to Christ, I would submit, not a part of that same group of the kings of the earth and of the whole world. There seems to be a distinction, in other words, made between the kings of the East and the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Actually, whether one understands, and there are no doubt other views as well, but these, I think, are for those interpreters of prophecy and teachers of prophecy from the past that I would call historicists rather than preterists or rather than futurists. Next sermon, hope to elaborate on some of these distinctions so that there is a better understanding of some of these eschatological interpretations of the Bible. But according to, again, those who call themselves historicists, who basically look at the book of Revelation as not entirely or mostly future to us at this present time, or mostly past to us at this present time, but who look at that the events in the book of Revelation as detailing from the time of John on the Isle of Patmos throughout history, throughout that period of history up until actually the second coming of Christ. Various events throughout history as to what God will do in history. That is, again, the position of the historicists. And according to that particular view and interpretation, which I embrace myself and believe to be the most sound view of interpreting Revelation, the book of Revelation, one of these two positions I've just cited with regard to the kings of the East will usually be embraced. Now, even if, let's say, that the kings of the East does not refer to dispersed Israel that is returning to the land, let's say that it refers to actual kings of nations in the East that are coming. I would submit at that point, because it is they are distinguished from the kings of the world that are mentioned two verses later, that these are Christian kings that are coming, and they are coming, again, to the land, I would submit, not to be a part of the Battle of Armageddon, but rather they are coming and bringing upon their shoulders and in their arms Israel that has been dispersed. If you look with me, this is prophesied to occur, again, in various places in the Old Testament, that kings of the world, but even particularly various kings of the East, will bring Israel that has been dispersed back to the land upon its shoulders and in its arms. In Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 23, we read, Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and that is to the nations, to the Gentile nations, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. This is, I would submit, Isaiah 49, a messianic portion of Scripture, prophecy. For we read in verse 6, it says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is speaking of Christ, who would be a light to the nations. Likewise, as we continue reading in verses 7 and 8, very clearly it would seem to me that we have references, particularly note verse 8, where it says in the middle of the verse, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. This is again referring to Christ in the Messianic age. And when it says people here, as it did in verse 22 of the same chapter, it mentioned both Gentiles. It says, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles in verse 22 and set up my standard to the people. The people are Israelites. The nations, the Gentiles, are referred to distinctly as Gentiles, whereas the people, when it talks about people, it's speaking there about Israel, his people. So, again, in that verse, it would appear that we see, basically, the fullness of the Gentiles. Verse 22, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people of Israel. And in verse 8, we see that this is speaking of Christ. I will give thee for a covenant of the people. And so, when was this fulfilled? The nations in the Messianic age brought the people of Israel as a nation, were dispersed, brought them into their land, and were a blessing to these nations, the nations of the world, were a blessing to Israel. When has that been fulfilled since the time of Christ? I don't know that I have seen or heard or read of anything that would come close to that type of realization that is to the extent that is spoken of in this particular case, where it speaks of nations doing so. Kings and princes bringing dispersed Israel, who is converted, back into her land. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 60, we see the same thing that we have seen in Isaiah 49. We read, for example, in verses 3 through 6, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. That is, the resources, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And you, again, can continue reading there, but dropping down to verses 9 and 10. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Was this fulfilled when, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Cyrus and various Persian kings restored Israel back to their land? I don't, again, not that there wasn't some realization of this, not questioning some partial realization, but when we continue to read through the chapter, Isaiah 60, and we come to verses like verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And we, again, see a more full realization, I would submit to you, at that future restoration of Israel, when Israel is brought by kings and by princes and by rulers from the dispersion, from the lands into which they have been sent in exile, are dispersed, and they are brought back to their land. I would submit to you that this prophecy awaits a more full time of realization. Back to Revelation chapter 16 at this point in time. It should be noted that the text there in Revelation 16 verse 12 does not state that the kings of the east shall at that precise time actually leave their kingdoms in the east. Rather, the text states that when the Euphrates is dried up, that is, when these Islamic nations are greatly diminished, that its purpose shall be that, quote, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Doesn't mean that they actually travel, bringing the Israel. If they are the Jews themselves, it doesn't mean that they actually begin their journey at that point. Or if they're kings who are bringing the Jews back to the land, it doesn't mean that they actually prepare or they actually come at that point in time, I would submit. But it says that this death blow to Islam prepares the way. One of the great impediments to their returning has been removed in this death blow to the kingdoms of Islam in that part of the world. I would submit that once these Islamic nations are diminished, perhaps again by Israel, in a battle, as I stated, while yet in her unconverted state, the dragon, the papal beast, and the papal false prophet will soon after gather the kings of the earth and of the whole world to war against Israel, which according to Zechariah 14:2 will, in the first stage of that war, issue forth in the defeat and dispersion of many in Israel, at which time that Israel that is in the land will come to Christ, and which according to Zechariah 14:3-4 and Revelation 16:16 will bring the final battle of Armageddon, which will issue in the miraculous victory of converted Israel over the worldwide confederation. Hope I'm not losing you. But the restoration of Israel, that was and has been dispersed, I would submit to you, cannot yet occur because the fullness of the nations has not yet come into the visible church. Only after the fullness of the nations has come in will the dispersed of Israel be converted and restored to the land, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. So, how do the very nations that have gathered to battle against Israel in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, in Joel chapter 3, and in Revelation 16:16, how do these very nations come to Christ in their fullness or in full number? Well, I submit in the following way. Number one, because the Battle of Armageddon will issue in such a miraculous and crushing defeat for the worldwide confederation, those from the confederation who remain alive from that battle will be brought by Christ and his gospel to acknowledge their sin in following that papal antichrist rather than following Christ. And these converted Gentiles will then return to their nations to proclaim the gospel and the mighty works of Christ they have witnessed at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'm not just throwing these ideas out. We'll look at a text that I believe lays this out in a moment. But I'm simply trying to get the idea out in front of you right now. In so doing, the Holy Spirit will be mightily and abundantly poured out upon the nations of the world so that the fullness of the nations will be brought in to the visible church after the battle of Armageddon. Number two, at which time the dispersed of Israel in the nations of the world will hear and receive the gospel and testimony of God's covenant grace and love through those very nations in which they have been dispersed and exiled. Those very nations will be their teachers that have become converted. They will likewise have the advantage of having heard and known how God so miraculously delivered Israel within the land by destroying the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. Then, I would submit to you, then, after the gospel and the mighty testimony of Christ has been presented to Israel, that dispersed Israel, then will, quote, the kings of the east, end of quote, actually make their way. No longer will they have a way prepared for them, but they will actually make their way to the land of Israel. And so by this means, the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the visible church, and then all Israel, not only Israel within the land, but Israel that's been dispersed, all Israel, shall be saved. The passage of Scripture that I think lays this out is Isaiah chapter 66. And so to corroborate this prophetic scenario that I've just gone through with you, look with me at Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 21 primarily. The whole chapter, I think, bears upon the question, but focusing upon verses 15 through 21. In verses 12 through 13, just before the part that we want to look more closely at, in verses 12 through 13 of Isaiah 66, the Lord portrays how a redeemed Israel shall be loved and cared for by redeemed Gentile nations. But then, beginning with verse 15, the Lord recounts the manner or events by which the glorious salvation shall be brought to both the Gentile nations and to Israel as a nation. That is, all Israel as a nation. In verse 15, the Lord speaks of a time of great judgment upon the nations of the world, in which he shall come riding upon his chariot and in his whirlwind to plead, it says, quote unquote, to plead with all flesh, end of quote. And what will be the result of this great judgment? It says in verse 16, and the slain of the Lord, that is, the slain by the Lord, shall be many. Shall be many. Not a few, but many. Not all, but many. In other words, the Lord will gather the nations, tying together some of the other passages we looked at. The Lord will gather the nations to the battle of Armageddon against Israel, and will go forth and smite many within this worldwide confederation in that battle, as we've already noted. That's, again, what is seems to be detailed in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16. Jumping down to verse 18. Verse 18 not only reiterates the battle between the Lord and all the nations when it says, For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So it not only reiterates the battle between the Lord and all the nations, but emphasizes that the Lord has gathered them and brought them to that battle that they might witness His glory. I would submit, witness His glory in miraculously destroying His enemies and in miraculously saving Israel as a nation, saving them both spiritually and physically. Although many within the coalition of the papal Antichrist are slain, according to Isaiah 66, verse 16, the Lord will make His judgment upon the nations and His deliverance of believing Israel a covenant sign of God's love for Israel to those Gentiles that are not slain among the coalition of Antichrist. Of those Gentiles who escape death and witness the sign of God's covenant love for Israel, Christ will draw them unto Himself in covenant love as they trust in the righteousness of the seed, the greater seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in Isaiah 66:19, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Those who escape being slain in judgment at the battle of Armageddon, I will send them forth to the nations. You see, dear ones, it appears here that this testimony of those who escaped alive from the battle of Armageddon and went forth as powerful and mighty missionaries to their own nations will see their kingdoms and their national capacity come to Christ by means of the gospel and the witness borne by these powerful witnesses as the Holy Spirit is mightily poured out. Thus will the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the nations, come into the visible church by means of these witnesses who were there, who saw the mighty work of God, and who go forth under the power of the Holy Spirit and speak to the kings and the princes and the people in high places, who will already know, no doubt, the destruction of their armies by way of word of testimony, but will hear in the context of the gospel and salvation through these mighty witnesses who escape that judgment. The effect that these events will have on Israel that is yet dispersed, I would submit to you, will be enormous. Scattered Israel shall embrace Christ by faith and will repent of her hatred of Christ due to the gospel that is preached to her by the nations that have come to Christ, and by the sign of Christ's covenant love for Israel in judging the nations and in saving Israel from her sin and from her enemies through faith in Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 20. And they shall bring these Gentile nations, and they shall bring all your brethren, that is, those who are dispersed in their lands, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. They come back converted. having been converted while dispersed, they are returned to the land, converted. They bring, using the language of the Old Testament, an offering in a clean vessel. And I would submit to you that this will be, when they return at that time, this will be the actual time. Not just the time of preparation for the kings of the East, but this will be the actual time of the kings of the East who will make their way to Israel. Well, as we come to the end now, I want to conclude by summarizing for you, trying to put it all together, and I'm not going to mention scriptural passages. I'm simply going to lay out the events, but I want to give for you an orderly list of events as I understand them based upon the passages of Scripture that we have considered. And I don't plan to further elaborate on this matter in the next sermon. So I do plan on this being the last sermon on these events that shall precede as well as follow the restoration of Israel. Number one, the first item, first event. Nations of Islam are significantly diminished of power and might, perhaps due to an attack by Israel while yet in her unbelieving state. This minimizing of power in these Islamic nations prepares the way for the kings of the East, although the kings of the East do not immediately set out on their journey. Number two, Israel in her unbelieving state as the enemy of God, according to Romans 11:28, is attacked by a worldwide confederation of nations who are seduced and misled by Antichrist. This, again, may be due to the fact that Israel has taken upon itself to attack either one of or collectively some of these nations. In some way, perhaps they have been the means by which the nations of Islam, spoken of here as the Euphrates dried up, perhaps Israel was the means by which they were dried up through some type of battle. And perhaps that's the reason why this worldwide confederation then focuses upon Israel, to deal with Israel. Number three, the first stage of the Battle of Armageddon. Remember, there are two stages. The first stage of the Battle of Armageddon issues forth in victory for the coalition of Antichrist and the defeat of Israel. A greater portion of Israel are cut off either by death or dispersion among the nations, particularly the nations of the East. Number four, those Jews left in Israel then turn from their sin, being subjugated by this Antichrist coalition. They turn from their sin and cry out to Christ to save them. This is the first stage of their conversion and restoration. The Lord miraculously intervenes for them and destroys the coalition of Antichrist, which is the second and final stage of Armageddon. Fifth, from the ranks of those Gentiles that are not slain in the battle of Armageddon, the Lord saves them as they behold the covenant love of Christ for Israel through the gospel. And through his miraculous deliverance of Israel, they observe, they see how God keeps his covenant, how God is faithful to his covenant, even to a nation that has hated and despised him. Of all nations of the world, that God would show his covenant love and deliver Israel. And this so blows away those who are left, who remain of those who fought in the Battle of Armageddon, that they are brought to Christ. And the Lord sends these faithful witnesses as missionaries, if you will, back to their own nations, back to their own leaders, whose testimony bears national fruit in bringing the nations to Christ. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. That's when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. These nations then covenant with Christ on the basis of biblical and historical testimony of Christ's covenant with Israel. So Israel's covenant with God and God's covenant with Israel is foundational to the covenant that God makes with the nations and the nations make with God subsequently. Sixthly, the nations now converted teach and show the gospel and covenant love of Christ to Israel that is dispersed. And Israel that is dispersed no doubt hears the gospel and the testimony of God's covenant love from Israel that's still within the land as well, and that has already been converted to Christ. Israel that is dispersed is likewise then converted to Christ and is brought upon the shoulders of the Gentile nations back to her own land. This is the second and final stage of Israel's conversion and restoration, and all Israel shall be saved subsequent to the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And seventh, the salvation of Israel then, when all Israel is saved, when all these events occur, the salvation of Israel will become like a resurrection for the whole world. Christ will reign from heaven in glory over the world in unprecedented ways, in prospering his church by way of peace and purity and unity and uniformity in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, and will prosper the nations of the world. They will enter into, as we said already, that they would enter into covenants with God and with one another, nation with nation, and nations together collectively with God, like the Solemn League and Covenant. And God will mightily bless these nations in an unprecedented way, by way of, again, resources, technology, information, research, discoveries, you name it. There will be unprecedented prosperity. But the most important thing will be the salvation of the world, the nations of the world. The nation of Israel is a Christian nation. I close with a psalm, which I think very well pictures and illustrates what we have studied today. Psalm 83, where it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." You can just see that this would fit in so well at the time of Israel, as she cries out to God there in the land under the subjugation of the nations of the world, the first stage of Armageddon. This fits in just what is said here so well. Listen. "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and also and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Not only do we see in this, I think, such a perfect parallel to what has just been presented, but I also believe that we see as well that from the battle that's waged here, not only will it bring judgment upon the nations who will not turn to the Lord, who come against God's people, Israel, at that point when they turn to Christ, but the fact that it says, fill, in verse 16, fill their faces with shame, but notice, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Out of those who are destroyed, there will come forth a remnant of Gentiles who will be, again, that portion that will bear testimony and witness to all of the nations of God's great glory and power. Again, I submit to you that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever trials you face, and you believe that the enemies have besieged you, whether enemies from within, enemies from without, trials, tribulations, realize, dear ones, that God has not forsaken you. He did not forsake Israel. Even though Israel was entirely apostate, crucified, put to death, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord returns when they call out upon Him by His amazing grace, stirring up within them faith and repentance, and they pray this prayer. They call out to God with these words. But the Lord will likewise, dear ones, when you call out to the Lord in the midst of your trials, He puts you in situations. Yes, He'll destroy enemies, but He also puts you in situations that you and even those enemies may seek the Lord. That they may seek, that you may seek the face of the Lord. And so, again, do not become discouraged. Do not fall into despair, whatever you may face. God is still on the throne. God, if He brought such a miraculous victory and shall bring such a miraculous victory to His people Israel, certainly will save His people now who call upon His name. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. O Lord our God, thy hand is not shortened to be able to reach out and to bless thy people. But certainly our sins have separated us from thee, O God. Our waywardness, our rebellion against thee. We pray, O God, come and by thy grace, turn us in faith and repentance to Christ. Turn us, O Lord, to renew our covenant with Thee. To behold the covenant love of the Lord in what Lord, thou hast given to us in thy word, in which thou will raise up a sign, O Lord, to Israel and to the Gentile nations. That sign which thou shalt raise up, O Lord, as a covenant sign will be the judgment upon the nations and the salvation of Israel. May we look to that sign, Lord, and find great hope and encouragement. Father, we pray that Lord, thou would cause us to cling, therefore, to thy promises, to not grow weary in well-doing, to look with one eye of faith and the other eye of hope to Christ and his promises, secured for us already by his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and his pouring forth those good gifts on the day of Pentecost, demonstrating that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and reigns upon the throne of David, even from heaven now, and shall more gloriously cause the gospel to hold sway over this world, and thy promises, O Lord, to be realized more fully than ever have been realized in the past. Lord, we look forward with great anticipation to that time. Whether we or our children or grandchildren live to see, may we continue to hope in thy promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.